You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is time for our history series with Dr. McKenzie, taking a look at the Puritan movement, its emergence and development as we continue our delve into history. Thanks to Concordia University Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us today, the Reverend Dr. Cameron McKenzie. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, to help us take a look at the Puritan movement. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
Well, glad to be back. Thanks for having me.
So last time we learned about Queen Elizabeth, England, the Church of England, and some of the movement that began with critiques of the Church of England. Let's take a look at what some of those critiques were. What were the Puritan critiques of the Church of England?
Yeah, thanks. If you recall where we left off last time, one of the fundamental critiques of the Church of England was that there was not enough preaching. They would license a few, but others were supposed to read from the Book of Homilies. And this was something that continued to concern Puritans, even after their efforts at trying to train priests on the job came to nothing. So one of the things you want to realize about the Puritans then is that even though under Elizabeth they didn't actually achieve any victories, they didn't go away, they didn't leave the Church of England, they continued to kind of operate within, to talk, to preach, to promote their attitude, namely that if you're going to have a state church, you ought to make it as biblical and Christian as possible. And one of the things that that meant is that your clergymen ought to be trained to preach. And as a point of fact, you could get training as a preacher in the Church of England in the late 16th century and then through the course of the 17th century at either one of the two universities. There were universities coming out of the Middle Ages, Oxford and Cambridge, and on account of the Protestant Reformation being established in England, you could find Protestant professors there who would teach theology and would actually exemplify Puritan, not Puritan, but Protestant Christian ethics, teaching, and preaching. As a matter of fact, one of Elizabeth's counselors, a fellow by the name of Francis Walsingham, had actually been instrumental in establishing a college, a new college at Cambridge. It was Emmanuel College, and it became kind of a place where you could go and learn how to be a Puritan preacher. So there's political failure during Elizabeth's time, but this movement of let's make the Church of England better than it is, let's make it more Christian, that continues. And what I want to talk about in this episode is kind of what are the contours of not only the criticism, but even more positively, what actually did they want? So first thing, they wanted better preaching. And that meant a commitment to higher education. So through the course of the period of time we're talking about, the folks that we're talking about were the ones most likely to have a better education. And at places at Cambridge and Oxford particularly, although by no means did every clergyman in the Church of England, even the Puritans, go to university, but increasingly that will be the case. Now, what is it that they're going to be preaching? Well, they're going to be preaching the Word of God. That's their big thing. Now, it's interesting, and this is true not only in England, but on the continent, Protestant places as well, that there's a movement for preaching, which is supported by lay people, usually more educated and with more resources, especially if you think about it in places, cities and towns, places like England or in chapels belonging to important country gentlemen. And what they did was to establish preaching posts. You'd have the parish priest and Church of England, let's call them the parish pastor, and his job is to conduct services according to the Book of Common Prayer, and his job is to read from the Book of Homilies. But in addition to that, they established these preaching posts, and they were called lectureships. And so it'd be like an endowed position at a church in London where you had a priest to do the Book of Common Prayer stuff, but you would also have a preacher. And the Puritans were committed to preaching. If they held those posts, they didn't have to mess around with the Book of Common Prayer and do stuff that they didn't like. And so we get a number of preaching posts being established and being filled by Puritans, and that gives them opportunities then to make their case for further reform in the Church of England. So they want preaching from the Word of God. They get opportunities to do it. This is still an era of the printing press, and more stuff is being printed. And these Puritan preachers will get their sermons printed. They will shape them into devotional books. They will write prayers. And so you get a Puritan literature in connection with Puritan preaching that gets to influence public opinion so that this we can do better attitude kind of spreads within England, especially in the more literate parts of England, the more densely populated parts, I think especially London. Okay, so what are you going to preach? Well, you're going to preach the Word of God. Well, what are you going to say about the Word of God? Well, the answer is this is the Word of God. You ought to believe it, and you ought to live according to it. Now, this brings me to some emphasis that you find in Puritan preaching. And the first of these is that Christianity is not just something you are because you go to church. It's not something that you know because you've memorized doctrine. It's rather something that you experience and you live. So these Puritan Protestant preachers emphasized the need for everybody who had been baptized as a baby then to, at some point in their adult life, kind of live according to what it was that they had been baptized into, namely the Christian religion. So sometimes we'll call this experiential piety. Christianity was something to be experienced. It should not just be something you know, but it's something that you live. And that would mean fundamentally for these folks, law and gospel, just like for Lutherans, you ought to feel that you're a sinner, not just kind of blow it off. You're, I'm a sinner. You ought to feel that you're a sinner. And then you also ought to feel the great grace of God for you through Christ and his sacrificial work. So this was a motif in Puritan preaching and teaching. Thus, Christianity was not just an important thing, it was the most important thing. And for a real Christian, this is the way it should be. You'll experience this in your life and in your living. Now, of course, not everybody's going to have this in an established church, and that's going to kind of separate you from others who don't have this. And that's another thing that happens here. We get these folks who are critics of the church and now start to just be living in different ways from their neighbors. And I'll try to explain that a little bit here, too. You experience grace, but the experience of grace doesn't leave you in the same condition. You now want to live like a Christian. So there's a lot of emphasis upon sanctification. The sanctified life is a part of the real Christian life. Now, where do you go for sanctification? Well, you go to the law of God. And this is actually a part of more general Reformed theology, going back to John Calvin. John Calvin, just like the Lutherans, identified three functions of the law, you know, curb, mirror, and rule. But unlike the Lutherans who said the most important function is that you know you're a sinner, the mirror, Calvin said, no, the most important function is that third one, the rule, that you live according to it. So there's a great deal of emphasis upon the need for real Christian living if you are a real Christian. And you go to the law and you obey it rigorously. Now, last time we talked a little bit about worship. If you're going to worship, you should worship according to the Bible, according to what it specifies about worship, and you shouldn't be throwing in a lot of extra stuff. Just keep it what the Bible says. Well, what about morality? Well, you should follow all of the law of God strictly in morality. There's not a lot of room for finagling or for freedom. And one of the very interesting things that arises here in the post-Reformation period that's not particularly characteristic of the earlier period is this idea that the third commandment's prohibition against work on the Sabbath ought to be transferred to Sunday. And this is a movement that we call Sabbatarianism. And the Puritans are very strong advocates of Sabbatarianism. That is, that there should be no work or play, nothing on Sundays except going to church and then coming home and contemplating the sermon, spending your day physically resting, but also spiritually resting by scripture, prayer, and meditation. No fooling around. Now, this is going to set them at odds with their neighbors. For a lot of their neighbors looked at Sundays as an opportunity to rest and to amuse themselves. And interestingly, Elizabeth's successor, King James, we'll talk more about him a little bit later, but King James agreed with the non-Puritans, and he thought that there were some good amusements to do, and he actually prepared what he called a book of sports. And then he ordered all the clergymen in the Church of England to read the book of sports in church so that the Puritans would get the message that they are wrong on this. But that sets them apart from the king because they think you're supposed to have this day of rest and peace and worship and no work, no amusement on Sunday. So that's the kind of attitude. Very serious about their Christianity, very serious about prayer, very serious about worship, very serious about the Christian life. Faithfulness at work, faithfulness in the family, faithfulness to your government, all of those things are very important to them. And that'd be the kind of thing that would be preached. The preacher would say, you got to experience law and gospel, and then you have to live like a Christian according to God's word, according to God's law.
And we need to take a quick break. We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We have more to talk about the Puritans and their critiques of the Church of England. Just after this break, you're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason. To use your God-given gifts to help others. To live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world. To live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the Puritan movement. And today we're specifically talking about the critiques of the Church of England. We're talking about the preaching, the theology. Do you have more critiques to tell us about the Puritan critiques of the Church of England?
Yeah, I want to talk a little bit more about theology at this point. Because there is a motif that arises in their teaching, preaching, and literature that becomes really important even to this day in a lot of American Christianity. And that is the idea of covenant as a unifying theological principle for the whole scriptures and all the Christian religion, the idea of covenant. For Lutherans, the unifying principle is law and gospel. But for many Reformed, it's a covenant. Now, again, you can find some 16th century theologians, not Calvin particularly, but Heinrich Bullinger of Zurich, who made a great deal out of this notion of covenant. But it really comes into its own in the 17th century and becomes characteristic of a lot of Reformed theology, including many of these Puritans. So what am I talking about? Well, the word covenant, it's a biblical word. It means an agreement, a two-sided agreement. And theology, it's usually thought of as a two-sided agreement between God and man. And lots of times, in kind of an orthodox fashion, the law will be described as a covenant, and you can see it in the Torah, the Book of Moses. If you do this, says God, if you keep all of these laws, then I will be good to you and you will prosper. If you don't, I will punish you. And that's, we can actually see that at work in the Old Testament. And in Jeremiah 31, we get a talking about the old covenant you broke. The days will come when God will establish a new covenant and be based upon the forgiveness of sins. And so, again, there were some Reformed theologians who said that that was the right way to think about a relationship with God, and that was on the basis of the New Testament evangelical covenant by God, between God and man. We'll just call it here a covenant of grace. Now, of course, Reformed theologians come out of this tradition of double predestination. God from all eternity chooses some for heaven and others for hell. But how does that choice for heaven actually operate? Well, these Reformed theologians says, well, it operates like this. You are a sinner. You have no ability to save yourself. But at some point, God will call you effectively and convert you. And the great example that they like to use for this is Abraham. Abraham did not deserve to become the progenitor of the Jewish race, be called out of Ur of Chaldee and to go to the Promised Land. God just did that. And he moved Abraham to follow. And so a covenant was struck and exampled. And that's the covenant kind of idea that God does with every Christian. At some point, they are called effectually in such a way that they respond in faith and commitment. So the covenant of grace is not just an intellectual acceptance, but it is a commitment. God calls you and you believe it. You are obedient, you're humble, you're dedicated, you follow it. So that was point one. We have a covenant of grace that God uses to bring us into the right relationship with him, just like Abraham. But if Abraham's your example, then you have to realize, remember two things. First of all, there was a sign of the covenant that was circumcision, and there was a social or communal dimension to the covenant that is not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and his family. And so covenant theologians took those ideas over into the New Testament experience as well. So no longer did you have the Old Testament sign of circumcision. The sign of the new covenant was baptism. And so it's important. A lot of times people get confused by this. But the Puritan movement, out of whom come like the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, they continued to baptize babies. Because baptizing babies was the way you signified that God's covenant relationship was not only with the parents, but with their seed, with their offspring. Moreover, again, thinking of Abraham, Abraham's seed, his family, grew up to be a great nation. And the covenant continued to be established with the entire nation of Israel. So there was this idea then that God had chosen his people in England also to be in a new covenant relationship with him. It wasn't just like the English are the New Testament Jews, but Christians all over are the equivalent of the Old Testament Jews. And that means that they and their communities, their families, their communities are in this special relationship with God. And as with the Old Testament Israelites, that meant if you wanted a prosperous nation, if you wanted God to bless your nation, you had to keep your covenant. You had to destroy the idolatry. You had to follow the law. And so too in England or any other Protestant country, if you want God's blessing, you've got to pull down the high places, which would mean get rid of all the vestiges of Catholicism. And then you have to live a life according to that, those laws. And so there's the Puritans are very active politically in England, and they want to apply these insights to public policy. And we'll talk a little bit more about that with King James particularly. So, but they become justices of the peace. They are voted into office in a parliament. They are the local gentry. They are political activists trying to implement a Puritan world vision for themselves. Now, there's one other focus on this, and again, I'm not sure where we are on time on this.
We have about 4 minutes.
Okay. All right. So that's one other, there's another aspect of this. Again, if you go back to the Old Testament, by the time we get to Isaiah, the prophets are no longer talking about getting the whole nation of Israel back on the ball, but rather they start talking about a remnant of faithful. You see that with Elijah, you see that with Isaiah, there's a remnant. And so Puritans have this thing also at work in them. They're in a state church, lots of things they don't like about it, they don't seem to be able to change it, but that doesn't mean that there are not some true Christians really in that society. And so these true Christians need to kind of find each other, and they have to make commitments to one another. It's like a church covenant. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. We should agree together that we're going to have a church. We're going to have pastors. We're going to have sacraments. We're going to have our children brought up in this right relationship. And so we get a communal aspect to this kind of covenant as well. So you get covenant of grace, social covenant for the nation, church covenant for those especially who are Christians. And those are some of the ideas that are at work in the Puritan community as we are leading up to the 17th century, and especially the period of crisis that comes during the reign of Charles I. Before that time, these ideas are percolating and they manifest themselves in different ways. So a Puritan who's on his own can be a Sabbatarian. He'll just dress differently and act differently on Sundays from his neighbors. A Puritan who believes in this kind of remnant idea, well, maybe that'll be a Puritan pastor in one of the congregations. And he's the pastor for the whole community, but he only thinks that some of the folks are real Christians. So he will have special services with them, and they will kind of have their own sort of church within a church that's expressive of this Puritan communal ideal. So we have then a movement that wants to affect policy that will make things more Christian and that will also affect the organization of the church so that it will be more Christian as well. And it's all amorphous for the most part in the late 16th century and early 17th century, because they're all still a part of the established church. There's one church that's legal in England. It's the state church, Protestant church, and the folks I'm talking about are trying to find their place within that established church to the best of their ability. And sometimes it works better for them than others. So that next time that we get together, I'll talk a little bit about the separatists, the folks who finally give up on the Church of England and decide to do something else.
I have another question, but we don't have quite enough time. We're going to have to save it for next time. We've been taking a look at the Puritan movement and the critiques of the Church of England. Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. McKenzie, thank you so much for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Gulseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.